morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's Easter Sunday today. We'll talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it is found in Matthew 28. This is a live Bible study program, so your calls and comments are welcome. Those phone numbers coming up in just a moment. First of all, let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And I'm thinking that whether you're looking at email or how you're checking your mail, and you go, I got Matthew 28.
That's a great chapter.
That's got to be about as good as it gets, isn't
it? That's right. Every once in a while, I get one of those good ones, and I appreciate it.
Is it a serious responsibility? More than any other time on the Bible study?
Well, I think, you know, to have a chapter like this, and, you know, it's sort of the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, but, and probably the verse that people think about in terms of Matthew's gospel as much as any is what we call the Great Commission, which occurs in this chapter, which is the, you know, sort of provides a framework for the mission that God has given to his people. So, yeah, I think that's it's crucial to be able to articulate that as clearly and as powerfully as possible.
I'm glad you brought that up, because that motivates me to make sure we can talk about the resurrection for the whole hour.
That's right, but we don't want to.
But we don't want to
use up too much time there.
Great Commission, yeah. All right, well, let's get busy then. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Rall.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you. We thank you for the gifts that you shower upon us, your people, for the care and love that we know in every aspect of our lives. We thank you especially for the gift of your Son, Jesus, for the forgiveness and salvation that he won for us through his suffering and death. And today, as we contemplate the record of that resurrection, which brings joy and hope and the assurance of eternal life, we give thanks for that victory, which is ours in Christ, made available to us in baptism, and which we also see spelled out as a part of that great mission that you have given to your people to share in, the mission of bringing good news and forgiveness and salvation to all people of all nations throughout the world. Grant your blessing to us as we study today, and use your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to receive and understand your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let me take you back to Matthew 27, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. We were trying to think about all the Jesus movies that have been made over the years. Greatest Story Ever Told, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings, even The Passion of the Christ. And there are others. I can't remember any of them showing this event. People coming out of the tombs. And I think for most of us, when we think about the crucifixion story and the resurrection story, if you're just, for whatever reason, thinking about those events, most of us don't even think about this. But I can't imagine that among all of the spectacular things that we associate with this story, for people to be coming out of the tombs, anything to be more unbelievable and awesome than that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's nowhere to be seen these days in our conversations. Why is that?
Well, in part, I suppose you could say that it's because some of those movies that have been made, like Jesus, for example, the Jesus, which is probably the most widely circulated one today, is based on the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew is the only one who records this event. So if you're basing it on just one of the gospel accounts and it's not Matthew, you wouldn't have that in there. Matthew's the only one who records this earthquake, the earth shaking, the rock splitting, and the earthquake that took place on Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, which we'll read about in a minute. So you know, he has those signs there of the power and the incredible consequences of the resurrection. You would have to think, I mean, I would agree with you, the people of Jerusalem, to whom these formerly dead people now raised to life appeared in the weeks or days after the resurrection, they must have been confronted with the most unbelievable thing possible. They may have seen friends and relatives who are now alive and maybe had been dead for years and in the tombs, and all of a sudden they're alive and walking around, and that would be a pretty hard thing to dismiss casually.
You know, when you think about the powerful moments that are in Jesus' movies, there are quite a number of them, but one of the most powerful, I believe, is the depiction of the raising of Lazarus. And so there you are, standing in front of the tomb, and you know, there are people wailing because of the passing of Lazarus, and usually somebody is depicted as a mocking, you know, toward Jesus, and then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And I don't know, no matter how many times I see that, when I see that body appear in that tomb entrance, it's powerful.
Mm-hmm.
We got people coming out right and left here in Matthew 27, apparently coming out of the tombs. And that's not talked about anywhere. Now, I'm thinking that this didn't just happen because the death of Jesus was so cataclysmic, was so cosmic in its implications that bodies came out of the graves. I'm thinking that God is trying to say something to us here by making this spectacular thing happen. Is he?
Well, I think, and what Paul would say, I think, is that Jesus, his resurrection, his victory over death, is the first fruits. So it's the sign of a new beginning. And, you know, I think Paul would say, well, these who came out of the tombs, you know, were also kind of a sign to others. But we notice that the early church in its preaching, Paul in his preaching, and when he talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what we see of the preaching in Acts, they don't make much of this event. And perhaps the reason is because the real focus is on the resurrection of Jesus. That's the key thing. You know, if Christ is raised, then our hope is secure. Then we have God's confirmation that he indeed is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and we should put our faith in him.
Was it the movie Greatest Story Ever Told where John Wayne was the centurion? Do I have my characters correct here?
I'm not a movie trivia person, so don't ask me.
Is that right, Diane? John Wayne's standing there, and he's kind of got one foot propped up on a rock, and he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." And you think to yourself, that doesn't work. But anyway, do you think, in your mind, that when this centurion in Matthew 27 says, "Surely this was the Son of God," do you think he's standing there like a Roman soldier, or do you think he's on his backside because we just had an earthquake?
I see.
Just use your imagination.
No, I see him humbled and awed by what he's witnessed. But the primary thing that I think provokes that statement of faith is his witness of how Jesus dies. Not so much the signs that accompany it, but he no doubt had witnessed many crucifixions, and he had seen people die in all kinds of ways. But what he saw in Jesus' death was something totally unique, something different that he had never seen before. A man who suffered without, you know, attacking his enemies, without cursing people around him, who was enduring all kinds of taunts, probably far more than the average person who's being crucified, but is instead saying things like, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And it's watching Jesus die that moves him to say, "This man isn't just, you know, doesn't just have this placard above his head by accident. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God."
Let's read these first 10 verses in Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." Okay, so Jesus died on Friday. The Sabbath is Saturday. You have to wait until the Sabbath is over, which would have been sundown Saturday night.
Right.
That's the beginning of the first day of the week. Of course, now it's dark.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody's going to the tomb after sundown. So it's Sunday morning, and here come the women. In your mind, based on this description, you see these women coming up to this tomb where there's a stone in front, and it says a violent earthquake happens.
I get the impression from Matthew's language that the earthquake had already happened. When the women got there, the stone was already rolled away. And in part, that's because of what we see in some of the other accounts. But
well, see, that's what I thought, too. But then as I read this, I began to think to myself, can I assume that?
Well,
I began to think maybe as they approached the tomb, that's when the earthquake happened, and they saw the stone rolled away.
Yeah, I don't think that's what I don't think it's ambiguous in this translation, but I think the Greek suggests that it was a past tense occurrence. It happened already. There had been an earthquake. Stone had been rolled away. The women, when they get there, they see the angel just like the guards. The guards were already, paralyzed with fear at the sight of this angel.
You ever see an angel, Pastor?
Well, if I did, I wasn't aware of it.
Well, they were aware of this one.
They were surely aware.
Is there any way that we can have any idea what it would be like to have had an experience like this? I mean, we've got the Word of God to tell us about it.
Well, every time we see an angel appearing to someone in any kind of glory at all in the Scriptures, we see people frightened. We see people falling on their knees, on their faces, hiding their faces.
Why do you think that is?
I think it's just because of the awesomeness of an angel. I think an angel is probably more like a bolt of fire that you can just sort of discern some features rather than some sort of cherubic-looking figure that we sometimes associate with an angel. And I think the angels share some of that glory of God in their appearance.
So what do you make of these guards here? The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. It seems to me that my memory is that the chief priests, those who crucified Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for guards. And Pilate said, "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So these weren't this wasn't temple guards. These were Roman soldiers.
Roman guards. Yeah.
And Roman soldiers don't fall down and act like dead men because they're cowards or they're afraid. So what's going on here?
Well, I think they have just witnessed, some of the awesomeness of God's glory in his servant here, messenger of fire, and they've never seen anything like that before. The curious thing is here, when did Jesus actually rise?
Are you going to tell us that?
Well, I don't know for sure, but there's no indication here that they didn't see Jesus. They saw the angel. And you ask the question, why did the angel roll the stone away? Because Jesus didn't need anybody to roll the stone away to get out of the tomb. He was already gone, you might say. The angel rolled the stone away so that people could look inside the tomb to see that it was empty.
Well, that was going to be my next question. If we walk by faith and not by sight, why would the angel say, "Come here, ladies"? Now, you remember you put Jesus in here on Friday evening. Come and see where he was. He's risen. What's the point? We walk by faith, not by sight.
Well, but it's important to have witnesses too, And this event, the resurrection, is going to be crucial to the witness of the church. And because it's such an incredible event, without witnesses, it's going to be very difficult to establish its truthfulness.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a cell phone caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. How are you gentlemen doing?
Doing well. How are you?
I just got kind of a question. It might be a little bit lengthy, but the Passover began right at the going down of the sun. And so the lamb was slayed. Then the Lord had eaten the Passover meal with his disciples in the evening time. And after that, he had his trials and stuff. Then in the morning time, he was hung on the cross at 9 p.m., which is the morning of the actual Passover. Then he was buried before the end of that Passover. Then as the sun set, began the holy convocation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a Sabbath. So from what I glean from the Scripture, especially when I read Matthew 28, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the week. So that must have been right in the end of the Jewish Sabbath, which was right before sundown on Saturday. So what I glean from the Scriptures is the Lord was in the grave two Sabbaths and one day of preparation, which would make the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Can I get your comment on this, please?
Okay, thanks for the call.
Well, there's a little bit of a difficulty in establishing clearly the chronology of that final Holy Week, because the three synoptic Gospels seem to suggest, you know, a different time for the crucifixion of Jesus as John's Gospel does. In John's Gospel, it seems as if Jesus is being crucified at the same time the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, whereas in the Synoptic Gospels, the Passover takes place, Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples on what we would call Maundy Thursday, or Thursday of that week. And then Friday is the day that he is taken before Pilate, sentenced to death, and crucified, and then placed in the tomb. According to Jewish chronology, he's in the tomb before sundown on Friday, so he's in the tomb Friday. He's in the tomb Saturday, and he's in the tomb part of Sunday, so he's 3 days in the tomb. Now, that seems a strange way of reckoning time to us. You know, we might say, maybe he was only in the tomb for 36 hours. How can you call that 3 days? But by Jewish reckoning, it was 3 days, because he had to be, you know, they wanted to bury him before the Sabbath began, which would have meant Friday at 6 o'clock is when the Sabbath begins in Jewish-type time. So he had to be in the tomb already on Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday, and he's raised on Sunday. Now, what time that resurrection takes place, the Scriptures don't really tell us. I mean, they're not really interested so much in that kind of chronology. That's not an important point. The important thing is he's alive. He's not in the tomb. Now, Jesus may have risen from the tomb. He may have left the tomb already in the middle of the night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. He's not discovered to be raised until early Sunday morning, just before dawn when the women come. And that's, like you said, they can only come at that time because they can't see until then. And they have a job to perform. They want to anoint his body. That's why they come.
Let's take another call and talk to Mary in Florissant. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I've often thought about this thing with, as you say, Paul, or excuse me, Chuck, about the the dead being raised and why this was noted. Well, to me, it seems like we have the account of Lazarus being in the grave, what, 2 days maybe? Something like that. Jesus.
Four, actually.
They consider 3 days. But the dead that have already been buried for so long, for them to come back, and like you say, they see their relatives and something, and they may go at a distance. At the time with Lazarus and Jesus, the local people may have seen and heard about this, but we don't know how long some of these people that are dead have been in the grave. And this really, truly had to be hitting right at them,
I
right at
so.
The heart of them. I mean, these other things can say, you heard about this guy, well, you know, he's raised him. These are their relatives coming back to witness.
Okay. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
And adding to that, Pastor Rall, I think one of the things that I've learned, and one of the benefits that I've gained from being on this Bible study program, is a better awareness of God's commitment and dedication to resurrection doctrine, if you will. A doctrine that is, I think, largely ignored by Christians who just want to get to heaven, and then the raising of the body at some point in the future, well, that's a nice touch somewhere after the fact, but it's not all that important. We don't even really care. But I have come to believe that the resurrection of the body is a big deal to our God, a much bigger deal to him than maybe it is to us. And maybe he was putting an exclamation point on that very big deal in his eyes by bringing these people out of the tombs. Now, you're nodding your head, so I'm assuming that you're sort of in agreement with
that. I'm nodding my head in the sense that the resurrection of the body is a big deal. The apostles wouldn't have, or the early church wouldn't have included it in the creed if they didn't think it was important, a significant thing, a part of the Christian faith. But on the other hand, the fact that nothing else is said about these people who came out of the tomb in the rest of Scripture suggests that, you know, that event is not that significant. The resurrection of Jesus is, for sure.
Well, that's my question. Because we who are Christians, who believe that Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, died and then rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, we process that information in the context of our own salvation, but not in the context of our own resurrection. What is Matthew 28? Put together with the resurrection of the dead in Matthew 27, with the resurrection of Lazarus, with the resurrection of Jairus' daughter and the various resurrections that took place. What does it have to say to you and me about our resurrection? Not just our justification, our resurrection.
Well, I think that's our hope. Paul would say, as he did in his letter to the Corinthians, you know, without a firm conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead, there's no hope for us. He would say, we are of all people most to be pitied. We have no hope. So the resurrection is the foundation of our hope. It's the heart of the gospel proclamation of the early church that Jesus is risen. He's alive. And that's why you need witnesses. Now, interesting thing is, these people that came out of the tomb in Matthew 27, they couldn't witness to anything. You know, try to imagine, what are they going to say? You know, I mean, they might have been in the tomb for 20 years. What are they going to say? They have nothing to say. But these women have something to say.
Yeah.
Now, women are not reliable witnesses in a Jewish context, but they're the first ones to witness the resurrection. And the disciples will see him too.
Guess God made a mistake there. Let's find out how wrong that is on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
On Mondays, midday, Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Mark Manier, a homicide detective whose law enforcement career has included serving as a narcotics agent and a SWAT team member. He's author of a novel called Rolling Thunder. We'll talk with Todd or Jed Hayford about the book they co-wrote, Wake Up and Smell the Pizza, Devotionals for Teens. It begins at 11:05 Monday.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Those who began the Reformation in the 16th century never really wanted to start a new church. They only wanted to fix what was broken in the medieval church. Of course, there were those who disagreed with them about what was broken, but there are several indications that the reform was not intended to be radical. One of these was the retaining of saints' days on the Christian calendar. The Reformers wrote, "It is also taught among us that saints should be kept in remembrance so that our faith may be strengthened when we see what grace they received and how they were sustained by faith. Moreover, their good works are to be an example for us, each of us in his own calling." By following this practice, the Reformers weren't only following church traditions, they were also continuing some fine biblical teaching. Telling the stories of those who had gone before us was a part of the identity of the Hebrews. In fact, the New Testament letter to the Hebrews takes up the listing of saints in a chapter some have called the Believer's Hall of Fame. Here's how that listing goes in the letter to the Hebrews. "It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. God accepted Abel's offering to show that he was a righteous man, and although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us because of his faith. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. Suddenly he disappeared because God took him. But before he was taken up, he was approved as pleasing to God. So you see, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Lord, following you may not be as easy as it looks when we hear these accounts of Abel and Enoch. Yet if we look at the rest of their stories in the book of Genesis, we can learn that faith is more a daily struggle than it is any type of perfect state. Teach us, good Lord, that our New Testament word justified means the same thing as the Hebrew word righteous. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and theirs, who won for us the right to stand in your holy presence. Amen."
The Missouri Historical Society is offering a presentation on the architectural legacy of African Americans. This second Sunday celebration is the closing event for special exhibition Captive Passage, the Transatlantic Slave Trade and the Making of the Americas. Join Angela Da Silva, owner of the National Black Tourism Network, at the Missouri History Museum, Sunday, August 14th at 2 p.m., as she discusses the architectural legacy in Missouri of enslaved Africans and their descendants at the Missouri History Museum.
We've got quite a few callers standing by here, so we're going to try to address all these things as quickly as possible. First of all, before we go to the telephone, you have pointed out that the first people to come to the tomb were women. And, of course, women had no legal standing in terms of testimony. If you're going to have a court case, you're going to deal with something in the legal system, they couldn't testify.
Yeah, two men were enough to two witnesses testifying in the same way were enough to establish the truth of anything.
So why didn't God have two men there?
Well, I think it's kind of an ironic thing, really, you know, that the first witnesses are women. And they were very close to Jesus and devoted to him. And that's not surprising that they would have been at the tomb like they were. But the fact that they become the first witnesses is kind of an ironic thing, because the disciples are not immediately, you know, won over by their witness. They have to go and see for themselves, and have to, you know, even some of them are even more resistant than that, like Thomas. But they are the first ones to see Jesus.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Quite a number of calls here. Hi, Jim. What's your question?
Yeah. The angel that came, he came with such show of power and authority. I've always taught, and this is just one point and one side of it, that he came to do battle just in case. I don't think he came to protect Christ, because Jesus had just got through conquering death and hell. You know, but there is a lot of angelic, fallen angelic and demons in that part of the country that didn't want to be cast out of that country when Christ cast these demons out. And another scripture that tells me that angels help one another from time to time over in the 9th chapter or the 10th chapter of Daniel. Whenever Gabriel was bringing Daniel the answer to a 21-day fast prayer, and the prince of Persia, he fought the prince of Persia from the first day he heard, and he had to go get Michael. He told Daniel, he said, "I had to go get Michael to take up the battle with me, you know, so I could bring you the answer. And I was wondering if you had any kind of comments on these things.
All right, thanks for the call. Mm-hmm. Pastor?
Well, certainly it's more speculation on our part. The angel is a messenger primarily in this case, just like Gabriel was a messenger to Mary and to Joseph.
I wonder if this wasn't Gabriel.
Well, it could have been, because he often got chosen for those kinds of missions. His primary purpose here is to be a witness to the resurrection, to announce the good news. And Gabriel was one who frequently got to announce the good news. But certainly he was awesome and terrifying in his appearance and in his power. I mean, if he wanted to be. And just his sheer appearance practically paralyzed these, as you said, powerful soldiers to being flat on their back, you know, frightened to death, unable to speak or anything. If there was a necessity for this angel to have to fight anyone, whether demonic or human, he would have been well prepared to do that too. But his primary purpose here, I think, was to announce the good news.
There's another caller. Let's talk to who I got here. I got Jack in Waterloo. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor Rolla, it seems to me the way this is worded that the soldiers were there at the same time the women were there. And if that's the case, and they were certainly witnesses, though they were bribed, I'm sure they told the high priest and officers of the Jews of every little thing. But that also means if they did do that, then they were well aware that an angel of the Lord was there, and if they didn't see Jesus, they certainly knew it was from heaven. And so when this whole lie was compounded tremendously, but then also another thing, it seems if they were there and saw that, they were also witnesses as much as the women, and there would have been men as witnesses.
Okay. Pastor?
Yeah, they certainly could have borne witness, and one wonders how long this lie could have held up. Because these men had seen something that they had never seen before. They had been astonished, awed, struck by the immense power of this angel, his presence. Whether they actually saw the risen Christ or not, we don't know, but they would have heard the message. And I think primarily the reason why Matthew includes this here is because, see, Matthew's writing to a church in the first century, primarily a Jewish church, so a church that's perhaps centered in Jerusalem. And they knew about these rumors that had been circulated, namely that the disciples had come and stolen his body. Now, the rumors were started by the leaders of the Jewish people, but they were basing it on the testimony of these soldiers who had been paid off. Now, how long those rumors persisted, but this is Matthew's way of saying, you know, there's no truth to these rumors. They're unfounded because these soldiers were bribed to say what they said. And I sincerely doubt myself whether the soldiers kept up that deception very long.
Here's another caller. Ron, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, I was just thinking, the saints that had been raised from the dead at the resurrection and went into Jerusalem and testified, and then you had Jairus' daughter and the boy at the funeral that Jesus raised, and then you had Lazarus. And I was thinking where it said it was appointed unto man once to die. That means these people died twice. Is that not true?
Yes.
Could you comment on that? I'm kind of confused with that.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Well, for the scriptures to say it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment doesn't rule out the possibility of God's intervention. And in this case, that's a miraculous intervention.
It's just stating the natural
We don't expect that. You know, it's because that would be only because of a miraculous, you know, sort of interference of God in the affairs of human life, because in every normal case, people die, and then the judgment. And we await the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body. God intervenes here in these very unique and special situations, so we have to assume that Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus and, you know, the widow's son at Nain had to die a second time. But that's the exception to the rule, rather than, you know, what they're basically stating there, that this is what you have to live to expect.
And Elijah didn't die. Isn't that correct?
Elijah was taken up into heaven.
Isn't it our understanding that he didn't die.
Right. And Enoch.
So those are exceptions as well.
That's right.
But that doesn't invalidate the scripture somehow.
Or no.
The point is that in the natural course of things, it's appointed that you die.
Yeah, I mean, that's the very nature of a miracle, is that, you know,
step outside.
It's God intervening in somehow or other changing the laws of nature or what we're led to expect.
Here are the final verses of Matthew 28, beginning at verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Some of this is just, I don't know, it's just a little weird. So let's say you're four soldiers, and your detail is dispatched to the tomb. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. You have your orders, your Roman soldiers. That means you're not slackers. You see an angel, you fall down on the ground like dead men, and then so you go and you report this to the chief priests. I think I already know this answer, but I got to ask you this question. If you're a chief priest and you're looking at a Roman soldier and he's telling you the tomb is empty, we watched it carefully because those were our instructions. Not only that, but a flaming angel appeared and rolled the stone away all by himself. How come you don't say, "Jesus is Lord"? Instead, you say, "All right, here's the deal. Here's some money. We'll take care of the governor."
And what you see here is in essence the hardness of unbelief, and you understand now why Jesus would say to these people who said, "Show us a sign," and Jesus said, "The only sign that this generation will get is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth," because even a sign won't convince people in unbelief. Even a neon sign, big and bright and right in front of you, is not going to convince somebody whose heart is hardened in unbelief.
Is that because biblical unbelief or doubt, as it is referred to on the part of the disciples later in this chapter, is something other than intellectual scientific exercise?
It's really a hardening and a rejection of God himself. And
it's in the supernatural, not in the natural.
Yeah, and unbelief is not just doubt, because
isn't
believers
the evidence
doubt.
Here just overwhelming? If believing is a function of seeing, hearing, experiencing,
if that's all it is, yeah, the evidence is overwhelming. It's more than you need.
But it doesn't work,
because faith is not just about seeing. Faith is, it's not that faith is, you know, is opposed to evidence or rejects evidence, but faith is the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of people. And when people's hearts are hardened, as they were in Jesus' day and as they are in our day too, you know, no sign, no evidence is going to be enough. It's like a scientist who's convinced that there is no God, and he will hold on to the theory of evolution as if it were a law, despite all the evidence and despite all of the difficulty of making this theory fit what he knows.
So do you think that these hard-hearted chief priests believed with all their hearts that these fine, dedicated Roman soldiers somehow fell asleep, and they don't know how the stone got rolled away, they don't know who took the body or how the body got out of there, but these soldiers are probably making up some kind of spectacular story here to justify them. Is that what you think they did?
Well, I don't know what they thought in their minds. I think that what they're trying to do is protect themselves as much as anything. If this story about Jesus being alive gets out, you know, their role as leaders of the Jewish people is over. Their place in history is finished. There's no way for them to control what's going to happen. And so the only thing they can think of is, how do we stamp this out? How do we crush this? How do we force it underground? And the only way they can think is, well, this message can't get out.
See if you can explain this to me. So it's early in the morning. The ladies make their way to the tomb. They see an angel. They see an empty tomb. And they see Jesus. He says to them, greetings. They came to him, clasped his feet, trying to picture that in my mind, what that must have looked like, and worshiped him. You can't worship without faith, am I right?
That's right.
So there's an act of adoration and an act of faith going on here. Jesus says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. The men, the stubborn, can't ask for directions men, to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing, because we're in Jerusalem. Galilee's, what, 70 miles north or mm-hmm. something? It's pretty
couple
far
days,
up there.
Couple days' journey.
Yeah. It's not a small instruction here. He could say, go tell my brothers, I'm here in the garden, bring them on in, it'll be great, we'll have church. He doesn't do that. He says, I'll see you in Galilee. Then verse 16 says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, just like the women. But some doubted. I don't understand that. I need some help.
The Jesus, doubting, you mean?
Yeah. Jesus had told them. He laid out the plan. It was not a surprise. Maybe it was amazing, but it was not a surprise. And there he is. Right back there on the mountain with them again. The women worshipped him. The men worshipped him, which seems to indicate there's faith there. Where's this doubt coming from?
And I don't know. See, Matthew doesn't make it explicit here. This some who doubted, are they disciples? Or are they a part of this larger group of people who would have, you know, been sort of loosely affiliated with the disciples? Are they, you know, there isn't the suggestion that they're part of the 12.
Well, it says when the 11 disciples went to Galilee, they went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. The 11. When they saw him, pronoun 11, I think, they worshipped him, but some doubted.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, how could that be anything other than the 11?
And what does that doubt really consist of? Are they doubting whether he's really just a spirit that they're seeing, or is he a human being? You see, Matthew doesn't really address some of those issues like the other gospel writers do. You know, because in Luke and John especially, you've got appearances of Jesus, you know, in those days and weeks after the resurrection. The disciples see him. You've got the story about Thomas, you know, the one who doubts unless he can touch and feel.
Right.
But Matthew's resurrection account is really pretty truncated. It's pretty brief, because his emphasis is on switching from the resurrection, which happens. It's verified by the women who see him, and then the commissioning of the disciples, and that takes place in Galilee. So there's a gap of time there, and Matthew just doesn't fill it in for us.
Do you wish that he had spent more time before moving right on to the commissioning? Or am I underestimating the importance of the commissioning?
Well, I think what Matthew is saying by doing that is, what's really important is still to come. That's the commissioning. And that's Jesus'
and
final
that
words
important?
To his disciples. Because, you know, Matthew's writing to the church, and the church is, what's the church's mission here? They've got a risen Lord, they've got a victorious Christ, and what do they do with that? And Jesus is going to tell them what they do with that.
So Jesus says these words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What? I thought Jesus was God. I thought he had that all along. What does this mean? All of a sudden he's got something he didn't already have?
Well, in a sense, Paul tells us, you know, when he says Jesus took the form of a servant. He emptied himself. He laid aside all that he had to become a servant. And as a servant, he came to give himself as a ransom for many. Jesus had already said that in the Gospel of Matthew. So now we're spelling out what that many is here. It's going to be all nations. It's not just it's not just Israel. It's not just the 12 tribes, but it's everybody. But and this preface to what we call the Great Commission is often left out, and it's really too bad that it is, because, you know, that's the framework within which Jesus sends us. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth.
So when you read authority, do you think power? Is that the first word?
I think power. I think majesty. I think ability, potential to do everything.
Is it correct to say, interpret that when Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, that he has won it? Given is a strange term.
Well,
I would have expected him to say, I have taken unto myself all authority. I have prevailed.
Here again we go back to, you know, that picture in Daniel where Daniel says, I saw one like the Son of Man who approached the Ancient of Days, and he was given all authority and power, dominion over all nations, over everything. And we usually associate that with the ascension. You know, because in the ascension, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's given back his position, you know, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's affirmed for who he is. On this earth, he's still sort of walking in the shadow of that servanthood. You know, he's not really yet received all that, but his enthronement as king is really associated with his ascension. But here, in a sense, Matthew doesn't give us an account of the ascension. In effect, he sort of includes it here. Jesus is either saying, this is about to take place, or it's already mine, and therefore I can send you as the Lord of the church, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I can send you forth to carry out this mission of God.
We just have about 5 minutes left here. So this commission is a big deal, because we do have a risen Christ. We do have a victorious Christ. We do have a Christ who has all authority and now is in a position to distribute it according to his own will, however he wants. And now what are we going to do with that? We're going to go. As opposed to what? Staying back in Jerusalem and...
Well, and I think one interesting thing about this commission is there's one main verb here in this commission, and that's the verb to make disciples. That's the main verb. There are three participles that are linked to it, and those participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. So the commission is to make disciples. That's what the church's mission is now. It's God's mission, and he's given it to the church, and it's to make disciples of all nations.
I wish we had more time here. How do you make disciples, Pastor? How do you do that, fulfill that great commission, when you got people who walked with Jesus, saw him die, saw the risen Christ, and still died him? We don't have any of that spectacle to lay before people.
Well, you go, you baptize, and you teach. And all of those are essential. And the going is kind of set apart, because in the Old Testament, the primary mission sort of methodology was that people would come. They would come to Jerusalem. They would see what God was doing. They would see God's presence in the temple, and they would rejoice in what God was doing among the nations. And it wasn't as though Israel was told to go. I mean, he told Jonah to go, but you remember what happened to Jonah? He didn't want to go.
Right.
And the people resisted that. But the framework for mission is now changed. Now the message is finalized. The fulfillment has taken place. It's not just a promise anymore. Now it's already ours. We've seen it. We are witnesses of it. Go.
Shouldn't we be teaching and then baptizing?
Well,
doesn't it seem like...
I don't know that those are necessarily chronological things. I mean, that Jesus is saying them in a chronological way. Some cases people are baptized and then taught. And sometimes they're taught and then baptized. It's an ongoing kind of thing. It's an all-embracing kind of thing. Everything that Jesus has said to his disciples, has taught them, is to be shared with those who are becoming disciples of Jesus.
Was Jesus with the people of Israel prior to his death and resurrection? Would it have been true to say that he could not say, prior to Matthew 28, I am with you to the very end of the age? Has something changed?
No, I think this is just he's just making clear this promise. And what a way to end the gospel, to say, and here he's saying specifically to those who are his disciples, those who are his witnesses, those who are the church, that, you know, I'll be present with you until the end of the age. And that's an appropriate thing for Jesus to say as he's preparing to ascend. It's the promise that he's not going to forsake his disciples.
Now, what would you say to me if I said, well, that's nice. That is a wonderful way to end the gospel. But fact is, I mean, it feels like he's not present. He's absent. I believe he's seated at the right hand of the Father. I believe that he's reigning and ruling over the universe from his heavenly position.
Can you see those things?
No, I can't see them.
Well, how can you believe him then?
Because they're here in the Scripture. That's
but
what the
you can't see
me.
Him with you now, so you don't believe that, but you believe that he's reigning even though you can't see it.
Well, Pastor,
so how are you
I
separating
you
faith here?
Beat me up here, but I'm just trying to tell you that
well, I'm just saying,
there are a lot of days
I'm saying
when
you believe without seeing.
Yes.
And we believe without seeing that Christ is present. We believe that he is, that he's here, even if we can't see it, even if we can't feel it, because it's his promise. We believe that he's reigning over everything, that all authority and power has been given to him because he said it.
Don't you ever have a day, Pastor Rawl, where you would affirm with absolute conviction that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and all is well in the heavenly realms, but on this particular day, he feels awfully far from you or me?
Sure. I think we all have to acknowledge that, you know, faith and doubt are intermingled sometimes. You know, we struggle sometimes to hold on to those verses and to trust those words of promise. Every Christian does. But we can't rely upon our feelings, upon what we see, because those are deceptive. We have to come back ultimately to his word and to his promise. And it's the word and the promise of one who suffered and died on the cross for us and who rose from the dead.
For a doubting Christian today or an unbeliever who might be listening, what is the message of Matthew 28 and the resurrection?
Well, I think the message of the resurrection is that that Christ lives, that he has defeated death, he has conquered sin and the devil, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He reigns over all things. He calls us to follow him, just like he called the disciples in you know, the story of Matthew's gospel to follow him. And he sends us forth to be witnesses of what we have seen and heard. And the promise is there that he's with us, even if we can't see him or feel him.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
That puts a ribbon on our study of the Gospel of Matthew and the conclusion of Matthew 28. That's Pastor Ron Rawl, Pastor Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Next time, we will be in the little book of Joel. Pastor John Lukomsky will do Joel chapter 1 for us here on the Bible study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.